Chapter 8 in Romans. Now, as you can see, we are in the last section of chapter 8. It's a very long section. We've been in it for some time. And it does divide. It begins with really verse 18, although verses 17 and 18 need to be taken together. I know we looked at verse 17 last week. And then it's from verse 17, 18, kind of joint, to the end of verse 25. That's the heart of it. And then really, it's like an exposition and a continuation and an enlargement, if you like, of it until we come to the end in verse 39. Now, tonight, I'd like us to look at verses 17 and 18. The theme that we have is the work of the righteousness of God in the heart of man. That's really what we are talking about. Into that we have to put a lot, haven't we? That it means that the Holy Spirit has led us and quickened us and enlightened us and brought us to a place of peace with God in the merits of Jesus Christ. Central to all that is a great teaching of justification by faith. Now then, all that is involved, you see, with a righteous God making an unrighteous people a righteous people, that they might have fellowship with God. That's the overall picture. So everything that happens in us now who are in the Lord Jesus Christ is really the work of righteousness pursuing its way in our lives. Everything that happens to us because of our faith is because of the work of righteousness in our lives. And we can have everything that takes place because of our faith explained because of the work of righteousness in our lives. Now, remembering that righteousness means this, that potentially and essentially too, we are righteous, completely righteous in the sight of God, because the debt is fully paid, justified by faith in the redemptive work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so that we are counted righteous. But the work of righteousness in our life, in a way, is another story. But then we must remember that we are awakened, enlightened people, and that we have a mystic and a mysterious union with Christ. And inevitably then, there will be the effect of the work of grace upon us. It's difficult to separate the two. They are very much one. And yet you have to understand them. We have these little words that help us. Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is that righteousness which is put to our account. The little word put helps us in the middle of imputed. The righteousness which is counted, put to our account, as if we were righteous people, perfectly righteous. The story of it is that our sin has been forgiven and that we have the righteousness of Christ counted for us. Then the other word is imparted righteousness. That is another word, really, for sanctification. It is the inevitable result that if this work of grace, which began before our conversion, when we were enlightened and quickened, and our hearts were turned Godward, a work of grace has begun, even then, you see, when we were under conviction of sin, it was because righteousness is working on us. It's because of the righteousness of a holy God affecting us, made us feel very unrighteous. So right from the very beginning, it's the work of righteousness as applied by the Holy Spirit. Our unholiness as compared to His holiness. Our unholiness as compared to the holiness of God. So even there, and even right to the very time that we become desperate, and we see, well, how can I have the righteousness of Christ? And we come to our experience. Then we have our debt paid. It is a legal thing. It is separate from ourselves. And yet, you can say that, and it's true, and it never changes. And yet, when that has happened to a person, they can never be the same again. So that if you had a person who claimed absolutely that their debts had been paid and their life is consistently and continuously a contradiction of righteousness, they are deluded people. They must be. They must be. Now, I know that it is possible for a person to fail, to fall. We are human, and we're in our frailty, we're in the flesh. That is so. And we are restored, and we repent, and we go on. There's a greater deal of up and down in the Christian life. There's a great difference between that and living a lie. A great difference. So then a person who is able to say, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, is bound to know of the imparting of righteousness in his life. You can call it many things, growing in grace. You can call it sanctification. There are many lovely words that we can use, but it means that in our lives now, there is a progressive thing going on. Indeed, it is radical. So our view toward everything has changed. That's important to say that tonight, because in a sense, what I had to say tonight, and as I read and prepared and so on, I felt it all over again as revolutionary. And do you know what I felt in my own mind? I don't know how you will feel later on. I felt this, you know, that we have been so influenced in the way that our blessed and our most holy faith has been eroded in the last 20 years by different kind of attitudes in evangelical faith, that in a way it's crept into us all. And it's done it bit by bit until in the end we started conceding to one or two of these things because they sound good and they're well motivated. Then when you come back to the scripture, there is a startling then reminder that is not the way. And yet it seems to be a right and a correct evangelical way. Now I'll expound that and explain it in a moment. Now, what we have so far, briefly, is this, that the work of righteousness in us, that we are led by the Spirit of God, therefore those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. They cannot be children of God unless the Holy Spirit leads them. They can't call Jesus Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we are sons of God. And then we talked about receiving the Spirit of adoption, which is an aspect of the baptism of the Spirit, and where there comes from our heart a cry, Abba, Father. And then the completion of that, or else rounding it off, that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that? And then we came to verse 17, if you remember. It said, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this word, if we suffer with him. Now the problem, as far as the world is concerned, begins there. If we suffer with him. Let me quote. We have also seen that the apostle uses our sufferings and trials in a second way to prove that we are the children of God. Namely, that the sufferings are a proof that we are being prepared for the glory to which we are being taken. Now, the aim now, big, big aim we have now, is that we will be glorified. That's the big word we must remember. And although we could never belittle the first step, because without the first step, you're not there at all. But if I may put it like this, if we regard the Christian faith as, here is, I have been, my sins are forgiven, therefore I am a Christian, that's wonderful. But you know, that is only the first step. But it is the step that brings you from darkness to light. It is the step that makes you, brings you from being an alien to being a child of God. It is that step. But nevertheless, right at the end of the story, is our glorification. So if you're going to stay all the time on the forgiveness of sins, although we can say nothing and do nothing without that, but we must see that the aim is glorification. Otherwise, there'll be very little incentive for progress and sanctification. And also, there can be a great deal of temptation of falling back into sin. Because we say, well, I'm safe because the debt is paid. And I have now peace with God. And if we leave it like that and that's all it is, we can be a little neglectful. But when we see now, no, there's a tremendous work of grace going on in me. In me as a person. And in my life. In my attitude. There is a great work of preparation going on that I may be prepared for glory. Now this is what he is saying. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he's introducing a new theme. It is a dual one, but one is main, our glorification. But our glorification, he says, but it is related very closely to our suffering. And so we must understand now what is meant by suffering. We talked a little bit about this last week, if you remember. In Acts 14, I quoted verse 22, through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And can you imagine that as an evangelical text? And yet, you see, to be honest, you see, when our Lord spoke to people, he said, you know, it is a foolish man that doesn't count the cost before he takes on the building project. You know, that we consider this thing. There is this idea today, and I think it isn't this decade only or a couple of decades of guilty. I think it started, you know, in the latter part of the last century. And things that we sang. Now, what we sing is terribly important. That's why, you know, people sometimes think that I'm against choruses. I am not against choruses. I am against superficial choruses. I am against superficial hymns. Do you see what I mean? But people brand you, don't they? They say you're against choruses. No, not against choruses. But people usually sing superficial choruses. But there is an equal danger in superficial hymns. You can have that. Meaningless, empty little things, which are not really getting to the heart of things. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but do you remember this one? I am happy. Right? It's a bit stupid, isn't it? Do you remember? Because I'm saved. You know, it's far removed from the Christian faith. Because the last thing you can say is, I am happy. You cannot. If we mean by that, you see, a jolly hilarity of the world and so on. And built on that now is a whole, well, empire in manifestation of it. But here we have something different, and there is something very wonderful too. Through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are three things that I thought in my mind as I think of that verse now. There will be suffering. Why? I quoted a verse yesterday morning. They hated the Lord. Well, if they hated Christ, do you think they're going to like us? For the servant, do you remember in John, is not greater than his master. So if we're going to start to preach, you know, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be happy and it'll be lovely and it'll be sweet. Well, there is a joy, there is a peace. But you know, if we do that in balance, without the balance of what it really means, then we are wrong in doing that. We've got to show some of the implications. So that if they hated the Master, they will hate us. Why did they hate him? Because everything he said was so radical, so revolutionary. He was spiritual, and they went on externalities and performances and religious activities and the efforts of man. Whereas he came with, you don't worship God like that. Not by carrying and bowing and half. They used to have a kind of what you might call a dance, I suppose. It was more of a swaying and so on. And all the observance of the priest. You don't worship God like that. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't play about performing. Religion is something of the heart. We have it in Peter. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, not by some huge performance of things that we may do. Now, that because he came like that, you see, and showed really that spirituality meant a spiritual life, a clean life, and a life that was God-honoring, there was a tremendous reaction amongst people against him. And anybody who followed him is going to have that reaction. That's why, you see, people have played down the evangelical faith, because they don't like the reaction. Well, what are we playing with? We dare not, dare we? We've got to keep this evangelical faith as it is with its reaction. That's one reason. Another is this that I've just read, that it is a fact that through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. It is a fact. And then here is another one. If we escape the first two, we're not going to escape this one. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that we're going to catch it always, in a sense, you see. So that now here we are, even if I live on my own, and there's no one to kind of be cross with me because I'm a Christian, and let us suppose that I'm in such a comfortable position, health-wise and circumstantial-wise, that there can't be very much tribulation in my life. Let us suppose a freak situation like that. Then there will be the dealings of God in me. In exactly the same way as a parent wants to see his child grow up into a good living person and a good character. The same God with his children. So that in order to do that, you know, if you do not chastise as children, we are unscriptural. Now that doesn't mean to say, here is chastising time. You know, here is happy time, here is chastising time. Not at all. They are corrections. And chastising can mean different things for different children. Some children need a physical rebuke. Others don't. A word is enough for some. You have to be judge of that kind of thing. But never to correct your children leaves them with no limits. No understanding, really, of rights and wrongs. Not a proper understanding. It is no help to them. And they become spoilt and they become obnoxious. They may be the delight of their parents' eyes, but they're not the delight of anybody else's, you know. And so that we know this. Now, I don't mean now the heavy-handed father who's walloping the child every kind of 5 minutes, and every time the father passes the boy, he raises his arm to protect himself like that. Not that kind of nonsense. But a father who loves does correct his child. If he does that, then God has a lot of correcting to do on us. Why? Because of the ravages of sin. And that's why there's going to be suffering. Sin, you see, has done so much harm. There are two reasons now. We will suffer because we are now godly, spiritual people living in a sinful world. We'll suffer because of that. We will also suffer because still, you know, the marks and the ways of sin surround us. And often we are distracted by it. So we have to be corrected. It's because of sin, you see. So terrible is the effect of sin. Now, why is all this? So that we may be glorified. That's why. Now then, we mustn't get out thinking that, you know, that I'm really delighted at being chastised all the time. Not that. We do not want to enter into a time of temptation or a time of being corrected, a time of being tested or whatever it may be by God. No, we don't like it particularly. But when he does it, you know, it also brings forth the fruits of righteousness. And there are times in your life, and you must have and I have, when I've looked at a thing and I've gone through something and I've not liked it very much. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be pleasant. But afterward, you think, and you look back, and you say to yourself, this yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And if you have the humility and grace to see that, then you're able to say, that was for my good, and it was the hand of God. You see, this is a language quite strange, you know, to what we are used to. Now, the suffering then, prepared for glory. Glorification is the end of salvation. Let me read you another quote. Glorification means full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in all their effects and in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. The whole man will be completely and entirely delivered from every harmful effect of sin, every tarnishing, polluting effect of sin. So glorification means a complete and an absolute finish with it all. That is the end of the journey. So that if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. So that is where we're going to. And that is what we're talking about here. We shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the end result of our being joined in a mystic union with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is the end result of that. Now look at chapter 6, verse 6 with me, please. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in our mortal body, that he should obey it in the lust thereof. And from that thought, you see, we immediately come now to a continuation of that. What's happening in me? My sins are forgiven. I'm given grace that sin might not have dominion over me. I'm progressing in sanctification and spirituality. And all of a sudden I begin to realize it's not very nice being a Christian. Using the word nice in its popular term way. It's not very nice. They're not very nice to me at work. And they may not be very nice to me at home. Or very nice to me with friends I used to have. Because whilst I went with them, that was all right. So long as I ran with them, even though I was a Christian, it didn't matter. But immediately that I did not run with them, then anger is roused. And we're beginning to understand that we are strangers here. And we've chosen this and we've been chosen for it. And we must be content with this. We walk along a plain path. We have a narrow way. There are many things that you might say that are desirable and lovely, but no more can we say that we are passionately in love with the world and its ways, because now we have seen another dimension and another way. So that's a picture that we have here. Now the end is glorification. And let me just bring this to you now. When God created man in his own image and in his likeness, and before man fell, man had a kind of glory. Would you agree? A kind of glory. Not the glory we are talking of now, but he had a kind of glory. There he was, there in innocency. But that is really his state before he fell. He's innocent. Now, we know that after the fall, that original sin is there then, and that we are born sinful with original sin. But in between that time of creation and the fall, we have the innocence and a kind of glory. Now, what did the fall do? Well, we could talk about the fall for a long time, but one thing that the fall did was this, that man lost his glory. The kind of glory that he had. This is one of the important things. His relationship with God was broken. Sin reigned in his body and so on. And disease and death and all these things entered. I know all that is true. I don't want to go into all that, but I want to say this one point. He lost the glory that he had. Now, you think about a human being now then. Man longs for glory, doesn't he? You think what that means? When a person talks about climbing mountains, winning a race, jumping the high jump, the long jump, all sorts of things, what's he doing? Well, there is something that drives him, and what drives him is this, is glory. He longs for glory. And very often, if you talk to a person who is climbing politically, you might say, well, why are you doing that? You say, well, what is wrong with it? There's nothing particularly wrong in it. But you can say, I know why you're doing it. I know why you're climbing like that, and I know why you're enjoying it. Because you love glory. And go to any sphere and work it out carefully, and you'll find that man wants glory. And he desires glory, desires praise. Now then, we can sometimes be in dangerous positions where we can be in an evangelical situation, which is, say, a place where you have been used, or where God has blessed you with certain gifts, whatever it may be, and it's very easy to become a thief and take the glory to yourself and not realize that you'd be nothing were it not for God's grace. And to remember, if there is any glory attached to it all, it is the glory that belongs to God. That is one thing that we must learn. But there is this thing in man, you see, this kind of urge in him that he desires glory. And he's frustrated. Now, in Isaiah 57, there's a verse that says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Well, they are. Just like the troubled sea. And it cannot rest. They are not satisfied. And they are frustrated. Man is always seeking glory. Now, if you can see that, it's quite a big step. Because in this paradise lost, is glory lost as well. And so we have men with their sinful hearts in business and in politics and in wars and in the gain of empires. Or whether it is political empires or whether it is a money empire, whatever it may be, glory, glory, glory. And you'll have the words being used, you see, for the glory of our country and for the glory of our cause. They have this terrific driving force, and yet it's not a satisfying one. It fades very quickly, and it's very soon forgotten. They can have a little moment of glory, and it's gone. A little moment, well done, you did a good job, and then it fades. It fades, why? Because it is only momentary glory that the world can offer. The world can only offer a kind of a shadow glory. It cannot offer the glory that the man wants and desires deep down in his heart. But it is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we are in Christ, a relationship is restored, and we shall be glorified. Now then, what is this glory? Well, this glory is interesting. It is not a restoration of the glory we had before the fall. It includes that, because there was a glory that belonged to Adam before the fall. But that is a glory of innocency. This glory goes beyond that. And it is the glory that belongs to Christ. So that now then you can see the end result of our mystic union in Christ is that if we who have been forgiven, who have been led by the Spirit, who are children, sons of God, who are in the mystic union, all these things that are true, in this mystic union, ultimately the end result will be glorification. And the quality of the glory will be the glory and the honor and the praise that is Christ's. And we shall share with that glory. And that glory will be permanent and sinless and without boasting. But it is tremendous fulfillment. Even the anticipation of it is tremendous fulfillment. And so that in a Christian's life, a person may look at the Christian now of real understanding of spiritual things, and he say, well, aren't you bothered that you haven't got that high position? It really should have been yours. Well, I suppose it should have been mine, but no, it doesn't bother me any. I'm not saying now that we shouldn't do the best of the gifts and the talents we have. I'm not saying that at all. But there is a difference between that and being driven by these things. And when we are driven by them, if we don't get them, we are bitterly disappointed. But a Christian shouldn't be. You say, no, well, I'm not disappointed. If I was to have it, there we are. I did all I could to have it. It didn't come my way, but it was taken from you treacherously. Maybe it was. But really, you know, the glory that belongs to that doesn't bother me any. It is short-lived anyway. Everyone's scratching one another's eyes out to get it. No, really, there is a glory I'm interested in which is far more permanent and far better and far more wonderful than any glory that I could have had out of that. Now then we can be trapped, you see, into seeking lesser glories and thinking that that is glorious. At the same time, I'm not saying we should be not diligent in our work. Then he comes back to the subject of suffering in verse 17 and 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now he's coming back now to the Christian's lot. Now if you take an overall picture of this, it'll come to us. We are not living in a time in our land of persecution and popularity sometimes here, there and everywhere, but not the norm in every country for Christians is persecution. If you should talk to people who come from behind the Iron Curtain and you state amazement regarding how they suffer, they are surprised that we're amazed. Because they haven't known anything. It isn't in the time of communism only. It goes back to the turn of the century. And before that, for the real Christian, evangelical Christian, they have never known anything else. Their fathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-grandfathers before them knew of this suffering. And so you'll find that suffering for their faith and because they are Christian, and suffering too with the dealings of God as he chastises his children and teaches them that they might yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. They've always known it. And so when they come across, you see, Christians who don't like suffering, who don't like making a stand at work, they run with them. Christians who don't want tribulation and want to make themselves as comfortable as they can be. Christians who don't want to be chastised by God and resent it very deeply when it happens because they only want an evangelical faith, which is H-A-P-P-Y, happy in that sense. They want to be, as Tozer puts it, God's happy but useless little children. They want to be like that rather than to get to grips with realistic Christianity, which is alien in this world. Now then, do you remember the account of Moses again? He had an eye for what? To the recompense of the reward. So that we live now looking yonder. We go through things now with an eye to the culmination of it all. Now, if you remember, in the epistle of Peter that we are looking at on Sunday mornings, in chapter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." One day, you see, whatever may be now, I too will be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Look at this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." So they knew something, didn't they? So they looked at life with a long look, which saw through circumstances and beyond, right into glory. And knowing that glory shall be ours. This made life bearable. This made persecution possible and to be triumphant. This made the difficulties of the time to diminish, because you realize that these were then temporary, momentary, and passing, and that we would be entering into something permanent and glorious and lasting. That's the difference. Now then, how do we react to suffering? Suffering because they hated Christ. Suffering because it is by tribulation we enter the kingdom. Suffering because he sometimes chastises us so that we might be improved thereby. How do we react then towards this? And I saw in one book this list, if I could bring to you. When we suffer for Christ and for the gospel, we should not be surprised. Now, do you remember the verse in Peter? I'm trying to remember it exactly as it was said. And I think it was, if I remember correctly, it's in chapter 4, wasn't it? Was it verse 12? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. See how it fits together? Don't think it odd. As if some strange thing happened to you. What do you expect? What do you expect when you make a claim that you have a lively hope unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? What do you expect from people round about you who are living in defilement and corruption and fading things, and you talk of incorruption and things that are not defiled and things that fade not away, and that God has reserved a place for you? Immediately there's going to be a reaction. And when that life of yours, a holy life, and the life of Christ is lived out in you, there's going to be a reaction. And when they see how you take suffering, and this is the point, it's the way we react to suffering is the most powerful thing in our witness. Now, I'm not being a matter complex. I don't mean that at all. But it has been so under-said and played that it's got to be over-said in a way now. We can't really oversay it. Now then, people observe us. So that if now I suffer for the sake of Christ by people being nasty to me, or because of the tribulation that is inevitable, or because God is chastising me, and I say, why has this happened to me? And I am distressed with it all. And the world say, ah well, no difference. Just like us. We must not react with surprise. We must expect it and not be surprised. Second one is this. We must not be shaken by the fact that we suffer. We suddenly come round and say to one another, do you know, I had a terrible time today. And supposing there was a period in the country where violent things were happening, and said, you know, I was almost killed today. Or take the example of Howell Harris, when in the Welsh Revival of 1735, and he was preaching in the town of Carnarvon. It was then called Town Trever Trigain Tavern, the town of 60 taverns. It was only a small town. All towns are small then, and so 60 taverns in so small a place was an amazing and astounding thing. But you can see the kind of thing was there. And they had to find a boat for him by the castle and by the quayside there, and he only escaped barely with his life by the stoning of the people. They were stoning him. Now, there's nothing in the records that he said, do you know, I had a terrible day today. They were awful to me. And they shouldn't behave like that towards me. I am a Christian. I am a godly man. I am a spiritual man. No, he goes back there. That's the story of those early Methodist fathers in England and in Wales, in their respective emphases of the Wesleyans and the Calvinists in Wales. And so they would go back and back and back to the same place. They would totally disregard the fact that they hadn't been well received before. Not to be shaken by it, but to count it an honour. Now, you remember in the Philippian epistle, the remarkable verse that I can remember when we came to it during one series or another, that I couldn't help but be amazed by it at the time, you know. It was the last verse in two verses in chapter 1. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. That is given to you, and it's regarded as an honor. Not only are you allowed to believe, but you are allowed to suffer for my sake. You see, the suffering is going to come in all sorts of ways, and by the unpopularity outside, and it hurts to give up sin. It hurts to turn away from the kind of person that we'd been all our lives. If we were hard and critical, and you know, sometimes I think that we inherit even the kind of attitudes of the areas that we come from, and they've become our bread and butter thinking, and it seems to have crept into our lives. And it's very difficult for us to get out of that way, and it hurts because there's some kind of enjoyment in it. And yet we must do. There's hurt because of that. We must not be shaken because it hurts. Because all the while, grace is well refining our heart. There was a phrase in the early church which went like this: the blood of the martyrs is, they said, the seed of the church. Now, it was a very odd phrase. I mean, nobody wanted to be martyred. And nobody volunteered for martyrdom in that sense. But they didn't run away from it. The blood of the martyrs was a seed of the church. What were they saying? Well, this is what they were saying. At the most critical points where men would torture us and take our lives from us, they observe. And if we triumph there, the gospel triumphs in them. You see it? That's why the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. It's because that is through seeing how a Christian reacts in those situations. You see, if a person sees a Christian getting very good results in examinations, and I hope he does, you know, and he will express happiness. But that doesn't register good, bad, or indifferent, because that's just an ordinary thing. But if he fails, it's how we react then. It's how we react when things do not go our way. We are observed. Not looking for artificial joy and artificial happiness, but the serenity that should be ours. Another thing that should not be in us when we suffer for Christ's sake, that we should never have a grudge against God. And in the two that I looked at for this, there was quite a lot written that it is a terrible thing for a Christian to have a grudge against God and to speak something like this: why has he done this to me? Now, we can say why, but go on and on about it until it comes to the level of blasphemy. Now, it's a different thing in saying, you know, I don't understand it and it's puzzled me. There is that ordinary level where we're just kind of reeling from the effect or something. But if we continue in it, but we must overcome in it. And it is that overcoming power that amazes people, because they can understand a grudge. Because we live in a grudgy world. Yes, you know, people are mean. People can be terribly, terribly mean regarding things. And how many people are there? Is there anyone that doesn't seem to have a grudge against another person? When we say that we have no grudge against God, and they'll say to you, well, look, Job, well, look at you. You've lost your property. And to them, that would be the main thing. You've lost your property. You've lost your children. You've lost your health and the respect of your wife. And what does he say? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's an astounding thing to be able to say. In a Paul puts it like this: I have learned, he said. And you see, he says, I have learned. And he had learned, and I suppose he was learning as well. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And you know, how many different states are we in during a day? But this contentment of spirit, why? Because he had his eye on the recompense of the reward. That's the secret of it. So we've got to have this in our estimation of salvation. Now then, you know, there is also a teaching that seems to be about that people use things like this. Well, if you ask me, of course, I would say the only answer to this country is a return to God. But when I say that, I do not mean it will be nicer, it will be better in that case, because it's not going to be nicer and it's not going to be better. As far as that is concerned, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. But when we say the only answer is, the only thing that we can offer to people in the situation we are in is salvation in God and glorification in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But not in any way have we in our minds saying, now then, let's see what we can do about the situation and go up to the Prime Minister and say, do you mind giving me an audience? Because I've got a blueprint for guaranteed success where there will be a tremendous difference in the life of the country. Now, you see, when there is a religious revival, as a kind of a byproduct of it, there are improvements. But, you know, they are merely peripheral. They are not the main thing at all. The main thing in a religious revival is this, that men and women are saved. That's the main thing. Not that we might have a better Wales. Now, it will be better when there's a religious revival, but the progress and the deterioration will still go on in the world and in Wales. The advantage of it is that many shall be swept into the kingdom of God. So we say today, as things worse, our only hope is the revival that more and more people will be swept into the kingdom of God. Now, in 2 Timothy, I think, let me see, 3, yes. First verse. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power, from such turn away. Now, what do we have there? We're having a vivid picture, aren't we? That's the future. That's what we've got ahead of us. So when we say now, what are we working for? We're not working for never was it ever implied that the Christian faith is a plan for world reform. It is not a plan for world reform. It is a plan for the kingdom of God, and that men and women might be gathered into that kingdom, and the people who are in that kingdom will live holy lives to such a degree that in every situation, and especially in suffering, that it will have a profound effect upon the lives of men and women. A Christian, then, is always law-abiding. He can take part in politics, but he knows that his aim will never change society, although he will do all he can for that which is good and right. His aim always is to promote the faith. Now, you see, we've lost sight of that. There's a Christian view of this, and a Christian view of that, and a Christian view of the other, because they have forgotten the whole picture. It isn't a picture of convincing people that the Christian way is a better way, and the Christian politics are better politics. It isn't that at all. We are totally diametrically opposed and opposite to everything in the world. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're aliens, and we'll always be aliens in this world. This is our lot. But meanwhile, we are gathering people into the kingdom. It is the success of the gospel that we're concerned about, rather than the improvement of society. Although very often, as a result of Christian people, there are good humanitarian things that happen, but that is never the aim of it. The aim of it always is the salvation of the souls of men and women. So he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, what is that glory that shall be revealed? When will it be revealed? When he comes. When Jesus Christ comes the second time in glory. When he comes, vindicating his name, vindicating the gospel in glory and in power, and that the only kingdom that matters is the kingdom of God. The only kingdom that matters. That when he comes, then that glory shall be revealed. And the remarkable thing is, we are partakers then of the glory of Christ. We share in the glory of Christ. But can you see how we are being distracted? Can you see it? Can you see, although we are kind, generous, and all these things, how easy it is to go up a cul-de-sac that seems to be relevant to the gospel when it is not. Keep our vision clear. I finish with an illustration. Many of you have said before, my dear old Uncle Huxley went on preaching till he was 93, 4, 5 or something, 3 weeks before he died or so, or a month. He was saved in the Welsh Revival in Armanford. And he went as a missionary to Lushai Assam in India. And as he was going in, they'd already started on liberal theology there. And one missionary was coming home as he was going. And this man said to him, "Huxley," he said, "it's going to be a fight. The gospel, so easily we can feel sorry for the plight of men, and we should. But when we go too much that way, we shall just be doing social welfare works." He said, "Keep your vision clear. Come to do here what you set out to do. The poor, we will always have with us. We'll be kind to them, but we'll always have them. But you can spend your life amongst them and they'll still be poor. Keep your vision clear." Now then, in saying that, it does not mean that we are unconcerned. But there's a difference between that and forgetting our vision and forgetting that we are the children of God. Aliens here, but fellow citizens in glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to draw near to us now and give us a clear, clear vision of things. And grant, O Lord, that we shall be like a light set upon a hill, that we might be a haven to soul seeking. Grant us the strength to go on preaching and witnessing, for thy name's sake. Amen.